Would you please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 23 and read on down through chapter 3 and verse 9. Thank you, Lang, and musicians who've led us this morning. I asked Lang if he would lead us in that particular song, that new hymn by Keith and Kristen Getty, because it sums up so much of what I would like for us to think about this morning, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, on down through chapter 3 and verse 9. Lang has just said, O church, sit down. I'd like to say, O church, arise. And let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of our God. The Scripture, breathed out by the Spirit of Christ, comes to us through the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And the Word of God says this: Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray right now that we would stand confident in your word, knowing that this word that we have just read, along with everything that you've ever said to us, is the truth. And Father, it's not just a truth that stands somewhere out there outside of us. It's a truth that you've brought near to us, a truth that you have spoken to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a truth that has the power to change us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that we would stand under your word and that you would create within us a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of conviction, a spirit of joy. And we pray that in all of that you would lift up the name of our Lord Jesus, your Son and our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. My wife had never accused me of being cruel before, but she did that one day as we were driving down the road because I was laughing at a bumper sticker that she thought was kind of mean. It's a car in front of us that had a bumper sticker along with a bunch of other bumper stickers, but I only remember the one. And the one said, "Honk if you're Amish." And for some reason, that just struck me as so funny, and I just started laughing. I could hardly continue to drive. And Maria, who is so kind and gentle and empathetic, said, "I don't like that. That's kind of cruel to Amish people because they can't drive." I said, "Yeah, but it's just funny." But you know, I should have been, as I was driving along, actually warned. Because with that bumper sticker that I was enjoying were all of these other bumper stickers. And what I didn't know at the time is that there's been a scientific study done at Colorado State University in Fort Collins that was looking at road rage, at people who will engage in violence on the highways. And it says the number one factor that correlates with road rage is bumper stickers. If you have a bumper sticker on your car, you are more likely to engage in road rage than if you don't. And the more bumper stickers you have on your car, the more likely you are to engage in road rage. And the interesting thing about this study is it doesn't matter what the bumper sticker says. Jesus saves, legalized pot, same outcome. We vote pro-life, keep your rosaries off my ovaries, doesn't matter. Same result. Practice random acts of kindness, or my kid can beat up your honor student. Same result. Both are likely to engage in road rage. And at first, I thought, that's kind of odd. That just can't be right. Because some of these bumper stickers are about good and wholesome and peaceful things. And some of them are about nasty, aggressive things. But the more I thought about this, the more I realized it actually does make a kind of sense. Because bumper stickers aren't about persuasion. Very few people have ever changed their minds about anything because they see a bumper sticker. We had a faculty member here in the time between the times as Southern Seminary was turning around that when I first joined this faculty, I'd walk past his door and he had a Mondale Ferraro 84 bumper sticker on his door. And I used to just stop and think, why keep the Mondale Ferraro bumper sticker? I mean, they lost 49 states, and you'd think you'd just be kind of sheepishly pulling that thing off on the morning after the election in 1984, but it stayed up there for years and years and years. And the guy who put that up there, I know, isn't thinking that people are going to walk by and say, you know what, we should have voted for Mondale and Ferrara. Instead, he's trying to express his own sense of self-identity. I'm the kind of guy, he was saying, that would vote for Mondale and Ferrara, just like all of these bumper stickers are expressing, I'm the kind of guy who doesn't wear fur, or I'm the kind of guy who supports this or that candidate, or I'm the kind of guy who believes in these sorts of things. It's about self-expression. It's about identifying yourself. And the study says that need to express yourself can easily bubble over into outrage. Now, one of the things that concerns me when I look at the way that the outside world sees us as the people of Christ, what they hear when they listen to Christian radio, what they think about when they see us, is a sense of outrage, a sense of being worked up in a kind of anger and a kind of vitriol and a kind of sarcasm that shows up in the kind of conspiracy theories Christians will post on their Facebook pages. That will show up in the way that we dialogue with people in the outside world. And when I hear that sense of harsh, you kids get off my lawn outrage, what I hear is a cowardly, scared people who have lost the will to fight. Notice what's happening in this letter. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy has a problem. And the primary problem that Timothy has is timidity. Paul is constantly having to say to him, stir up that flame that is within you. Don't let people despise your youth. Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus and don't get distracted by all of these other things. Treat your stomach ailments and buck yourself up and be a strong guardian of the trust that's been given to you in Christ Jesus. Don't falter. Don't be a coward. And he says this in the context of a church that evidently is a wreck. You have false teachers coming in. You have false teaching all around. You have a corrupt and paganizing culture on the outside. And Paul is saying in these two letters to Timothy consistently, fight, 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 fight. And then he turns here and he says, kindness, gentleness, kindness. Now, I fear the problem is when we read that word kindness, we know that kindness is good. Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. But I'm afraid that often we think of kindness as weakness, as passivity, as niceness. We are kind to those who are kind to us. We are nice to those who are not challenging us at the moment. And that makes perfectly sense in a Darwinian reading of the world. You have a natural affection for those that are close to you. You have a natural affection for those who are like you. You have a natural affection for those who are not threatening you. But Paul says something different than that. He says, be kind to everyone. In the same way that the Apostle Peter says, honor everyone. Well, why? Because kindness and gentleness is not a break from fighting. It is not an end to the fighting. The kindness and the gentleness tells you how you fight. And notice what's at stake. Paul says to Timothy, you need to understand that you have to avoid these foolish and ignorant controversies. And why? Because they are a waste of time. He says, your foolish, ignorant controversies breed quarrels. There is a mission that has been given to you. It is a mission that is of the utmost importance. And one of the things that Paul has to continue to say to Timothy is don't get distracted. Like that soldier that has been enlisted, he does not turn himself around to all of these civilian concerns. He follows after the mission that he has been given. He says, if you find yourself involved in all of these trivial controversies, you are going to find yourself in the middle of quarrels that are not where the action is. This is not where the problem lies. He says, you have a bigger issue to take on. I remember several years ago when serving in a church, we had a lot of kids who started coming on Wednesday nights who'd never been in a church before, never heard the gospel before, weren't familiar at all with Christianity. And I kept working these kids toward coming into the gathered worship service on a Sunday morning. And the first Sunday that happened, we had a young man who I could see in the back of the service by himself, and he was a kid who never talked to anybody. He always wore a big coat, even in the summer, and he would have his baseball cap on. It would be pulled over his eyes, and his hair was down in his eyes, and he would just kind of sit there. And I saw one of our senior adults back there in a very passionate conversation. I could see his hands going as he's talking to him. And I was hoping that he was sharing the gospel with him and coming in and just getting right at the core of what it means to know Christ. And then I walked back in order to reinforce that, and I heard him saying, "So you see, you can't wear a cap inside. You don't wear a hat inside." Now, I don't think a man ought to wear a hat inside. One of my boys wears a hat inside, I'm going to deal with him. It's a rude thing. It's an offensive thing. But that kid's issue is primarily that he was living a life that was driving him toward a lake of fire. We have got trillions and trillions of years to deal with whether or not he wears his cap inside. The bigger issue is, where is he in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says, don't find yourself being diverted into these foolish, he says, these ignorant, these relatively meaningless controversies, because all they're going to do is to breed quarrels. He says, and the problem is that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul says, fight, 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 fight. Stop being so timid. Stop being so cowardly. And don't be quarrelsome. If I were Timothy, I wouldn't want to say, well, make up your mind. You either want me to be a fighter or not a fighter. But notice what Paul says. He says, I want you to fight the good fight of faith, but the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, must not be looking for an argument and looking for a fight. Why not? Because the kind of quarrels that we can be drawn into are typically quarrels that are about us. I take personal offense. You say something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I take personal offense because I'm a Christian. You're saying that I'm stupid. He says, no, no, no. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and notice this, patiently enduring evil. The kindness and the gentleness that comes out of the servant of Christ is a kindness and gentleness that recognizes I am not the issue. I do not need to be validated by you. I do not need to be affirmed by you. I have a mission to you. And so I am coming to you in that mission in the Spirit of Christ with kindness and with gentleness because it's not about me. And he says you have a broader vision of what's really going on. He says, knowing that as you are correcting your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Because what's the problem? The problem is that they have been captured by the devil in order to do his will. When we have a spirit of harsh anger and outrage at unbelievers and at our opponents out there, we are saying the opposite of what we say we believe. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ comes how? By the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And we look at the people all around us on the outside world who are just like we were prior to conversion without the Holy Spirit, and we are angered and outraged and shocked and horrified that they do not say Jesus is Lord. Why don't you say Jesus is Lord? What we're saying is, honk if you're Amish. You don't have a spirit that can say this. You've been captured by demonic beings. You have an enslavery over you in the same way that all of us did. And how is it that you are going to be freed from that? He says that God may grant repentance. And how does God grant repentance? He says, I work through the kind of persuasion in which people hear the voice of Christ. It is a voice that is kind. It is a voice that is truthful. It is a voice that is gentle, but it is a voice that is powerful. When Jesus encounters demonized people, one of the most remarkable things that I have seen in Scripture is when the demon-possessed man comes to Jesus among the graves, and Jesus says, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." And Jesus continues to press, "What is your name?" That's the way that the voice of Jesus has reached every single one of us in this room. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Emil, where are you? Bob, where are you? Adam, where are you? What is your name?" It is a voice that Jesus says is recognized. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow after me." That means that it comes with a sense of compassion and a sense of mission and a sense of seeing the world outside us as Jesus did, as sheep who are without a shepherd. When we speak with kindness and when we speak with gentleness to that lesbian woman that we're talking to in the coffee shop, to that Satanist man that we are talking to on the side of the road, to that Planned Parenthood worker who is sitting down with us on a plane, when we speak with kindness along with truth, when we deal gently and we press gently toward the issue at hand, we are not being passive. We are being strategic in the same way that Jesus does when he encounters that woman at the well, and his reaction to her is not, "I don't hang around with women who act like you do. You're the kind of woman that's a fornicator and an adulterer." He speaks to her with kindness and with gentleness, and at the same time, he doesn't refuse to deal with the issue. He asks her, "Woman, where is your husband?" That is how God works. He says, "The Lord's servant isn't quarrelsome. The Lord's servant isn't looking for a fight. The Lord's servant speaks in such a way that the voice of Jesus is recognized in a way that breaks the power of the blinding deceit of Satan." And it's rooted, he says, in conviction. You hear this talk about kindness and gentleness, and we might have the tendency to think of this as some kind of Osteenish grinning and refusing to speak to anything where there is any kind of controversy. No, no, not at all. He says you must be able to teach, and not only able to teach, but correcting opponents. He says you correct them. The issue is not that you are correcting. The issue is that you are correcting in a way that is worthy of Christ. He says, because if you don't, what do you have? He says, you are going to have people who are captive to all sorts of things, and those sorts of things come into the church, where you are even going to have people, he says here, who are going to use the ministry and the word of Jesus Christ in order to take, for instance, weak-willed women burdened down with sin. Jesus encountered weak-willed women burdened down with sin. Woman, where is your husband? Woman who is here to condemn you. But these people will come in and take those weak-willed women burdened down with sin and use them in order to gratify their own predatory sexual desires. They will use that being able to teach, that gift that Jesus has given to the church of teaching, in order to ensnare people that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, no, 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 you don't stand for that. You correct that. You turn that back. Why? Because of kindness. If the church does not represent the kingdom and the colony of Jesus and what he is doing in the world, then you are driving people out even further into the slavery to Satan in which they now exist. The church, he says, must have a pure reality and a kind of integrity within it because of kindness to the lost. Not only because of our commitment to the truth, but because of kindness to the lost. I don't make many predictions, but I can make a prediction. 4 years from now, people are going to be saying this is the most important presidential election in our lifetime. Just like they're saying right now. Just like they said 4 years ago. Just like they said 4 years ago from that. Most important presidential election in our lifetime. Presidential election is important. There are all sorts of things that are at stake in any presidential election. And if we love our neighbor and if we care about the drive of the church, we're going to care about those things. But the most important election that you face in your lifetime, your vote on receiving new members into your local congregation is more important than your vote for President of the United States. You, when you are receiving people into the membership of your congregation, are saying to them, you are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are going to be living in the kingdom of God, ruling and reigning with him forever. You are saying to the outside world, if you want to know what kind of people will inherit the kingdom of God, it's the people who are here on this membership list. The vote that you take to receive a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ordination council in your little Baptist church out in the middle of some zip code nobody's ever heard of, is more significant than the United States Senate. Because you are appointing out those who will stand in the place of Jesus. And Paul says there are going to be those who are lovers of money, lovers of self, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unappeasable, predatory. If you don't stand against this, you are not a kind and gentle servant of Christ. You do it with conviction. But finally, notice here that Paul, through this entire section, and indeed through all of these letters, is speaking of a kindness that comes with confidence. He says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Sometimes Christians read that, and it throws them into a kind of pessimism. Yes, you know, the Bible said we're in the last days because look at all the terrible things that are going on right now. You just wouldn't believe the kinds of things that are there on television. Can't believe the kinds of things that you can hear out there on the radio. It's the last days. We're just moving, 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 down, 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 down. Marilynne Robinson, the author, says that there is a sense of this kind of pessimism, this kind of sense of decline, of slouching toward Gomorrah, that Christians in America tend to love because it's kind of invigorating, she says, like a horror movie or like a panic attack. It's like a teenage girl who is cutting herself in order to have some sense of vibrancy through the pain. When you don't see revival, when you don't see the working of the Holy Spirit, you can still have a sense of life by being outraged because they say happy holidays at Walmart instead of Merry Christmas. You can still have this sense of just desperation because the government's not writing prayers for us. But pessimism is for losers who think that they are on the wrong side of history. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying, oh, it's just so terrible. The last days are coming. It's just going to be awful. He says, no, no, no. Don't you already know? You have been told this ahead of time. It's not so that you will panic. It is so that you won't. There will be this kind of people. We have told you that ahead of time so that you won't be thrown by it. When Christians find themselves in this sense of panic and in this sense of hand-wringing and in this sense of desperation at people who are enslaved by Satan, we have been derailed from our mission. Because we're like the guy who's down at the mall. When there's some Elmo program for kids who's running up and screaming at the kids, that's not really Elmo. That's somebody in a costume. You idiots. You don't do that. You don't do that. Why? Because you're not threatened by that. Paul says, I have told you ahead of time that that is going to happen. And he said, I have also told you and shown you they will not get very far. The deception will end. Janus and Jambres, the magicians in Pharaoh's court, could do everything that Moses could do by the power of the Spirit for a little while. But Janus and Jambres could not derail the Exodus. They could not stop the nation of Israel. They could not hold back the kingdom of priests. They could do nothing about Bethlehem and Golgotha and the Garden Tomb and the New Jerusalem. They will not get very far. That ought to give you a sense of conviction as you speak, but a kind of tranquility as you do it. When Jesus speaks to that demonized man, and when the demons say to him, don't send us into the abyss, send us into those pigs, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus does it? He has mercy of a sort on demons. Why? There's no salvation for them. It's because Jesus isn't scared of them. I can give you what you want right now because ultimately I am going to crush your head. We have the sense of confidence that comes with the knowledge that the kingdom of God is on the move. And just as Jesus wasn't the kind of king who would turn around and say, we are in a graveyard with a guy that is full of unclean spirits. I see dead angels. There are fallen beings here, and it's terrifying. It's an outrage. Jesus has this calm tranquility that is able to laugh and to say, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Have nothing to fear from this. Sometimes the way that we react actually plays exactly into the kind of deception that people are under. Same-sex marriage. People who are advocating for same-sex marriage think that what they're doing is taking marriage and expanding it out to them. And they're saying, why would you hold on to this and not let us have some of it? And sometimes we act like we're on the wrong side of history. And like the devil, we rage all the more because we know our time is short. We don't want you to have this, you wicked, evil people. That's not why we oppose same-sex marriage. We don't oppose same-sex marriage because we're scared that people are going to have what we have in our marriages. We oppose same-sex marriage not because we want to punish people, not because we think same-sex marriage is naughty, because we think same-sex marriage is impossible. There's no such thing. You can't have a conjugal union of a male and a male, of a female and a female. If you get what you want, you will be miserable in it, and it will not lead you to where you think it will lead you. We're not scared of you. We love you. That kind of confidence that sees the end result, that the church is an awesome army coming with banners, means we don't wring our hands and panic when the Bible Belt starts to be inhabited with Hindus and Muslims and atheists. God doesn't need the Bible Belt. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will set a table for you in the presence of your enemies. That kind of confidence doesn't mean that we isolate. It doesn't mean that we refuse to correct, that we refuse to teach, that we refuse to plead. It means that we do so with a kind of non-panicked, non-hysterical, non-frantic knowledge. Jesus is Lord. They will not get very far. Paul says, but I want you to remember what you learned from your grandma, and what you learned from your mom, and what you learned from me, that all Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable. And as he notes at this point right before he dies, I'm in chains right now, but the word of God is not chained. When the opponents of the gospel rail against Jesus, Jesus isn't offended that they think he's stupid. Jesus isn't scandalized that they think he's dead. Jesus stands up at the right hand of the Father and points to the spike holes in his hands and his feet and his side and says, what else you got? I'm alive. That's the kind of confidence that ought to lead us to follow after Jesus as he is smiling toward Gomorrah, taking all of his enemies captive with the kind of truth that we are able to speak with kindness and gentleness, not with a frantic desperation, because we know it is not our arguments, it is not our validation, it is not our public relations. It is carrying the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And when we do it with kindness and gentleness and conviction and confidence, people out there in slavery will hear that Northern Galilean accent that makes demons squeal. Kindness isn't surrender. Gentleness isn't passivity. Kindness and gentleness and confidence, it's war. We rage against the reptile, not against his prey. That's war.